All right, can you please take your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19? A whole herd of kids just came in with mommy. Praise the Lord. Good to see you guys. Revelation chapter 19. We've been looking at the destruction of Babylon in Revelation, and even though we're at the tail end of her destruction, I said, wait till we get to the end of it, because then we'll have studied all the verses in 17 and 18, and then 19 still has a little bit to say, and then we'll go back and look at, try to identify who this whore is, that God just destroys in the end, that is responsible in the end for the blood of the saints. And it's pretty amazing. And we'll also do, as I mentioned, a couple messages on pharmakeia that we need to do, because it's one of the biggest problems on the planet today. And I would say probably, 9 out of 10 churches, or maybe 19 out of 20 churches, don't really deal with the drug problem. And I believe very few that even mention drugs, we're not dealing with it the way we ought to, because it's a huge problem right now. Prescription medications are huge too. It's not just the pharmakeia and illicit drugs, but sometimes it's the prescription stuff that all kinds of people are being killed by prescription drugs. Tiger Woods was just found having had an accident in his vehicle. And first they said they smelled alcohol, but when he did the breathalyzer test, it came out as zeros. And he was saying he was having a reaction to prescription drugs. I make no judgment on that situation specifically, because I don't know what exactly happened. Jesus said, judge with righteous judgment. I'm only pointing out that if it was prescription drugs, and if he had taken too many, or what have you, I don't know. They could be really dangerous. And what happens, he did have a lot of chronic back pain, do you remember? He had like 4 or 5 back surgeries that kind of ruined his golf career. He was on a trajectory to become the greatest ever and beat Bill Nicklaus's record. And I think Nicklaus had like 18 of the big ones, and he had like 14. But he had this serious back problems. And what happens is some people that mean well, they start taking medication for some pain, and then they just keep taking it, and they get addicted. And it literally destroys their lives. They think because it's, prescribed, it's therefore safe in some way. And they don't realize the bondage they can get in. And Steve and I, through the years, have had to help and encourage brothers. Not a lot, but, a few brothers through the years that have been affected by prescription drugs. And praise God, we're set free, And I've had a number of brothers come to me, a few at least, letting me know that, man, that was something that was pretty scary. And praise God, God weaned me from that and so forth. But we'll be looking at those things. What I want to focus on again is we looked at 19, 1 and 2 last week. And after these things, that is after the destruction of Babylon, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. His judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And then verse 3 goes on to talk about the continuing judgment. And verse 3 we'll look at probably next Wednesday a little bit, and look at the eternality of judgment for many. And then the praise of the 24 elders comes after that. But I wanted to, in the midst of this, this horrific passage in respect to the destiny of the wicked, a glorious passage in respect to God vindicating the saints, right? Judging the wicked who are pouring out the blood of the saints like water. It's happening today. I did a message at the end of Revelation 18 about persecution, but also about abortion. Because it says they're guilty of the blood of all that have been slain on the earth at the end of chapter 18. God holds the spirit of Babylon and this system, puts, in some way guilty of all the shed blood. And in the midst of this judgment, there is that silver lining or that rainbow. I can't help but see it jumps out at me. And last week I had mentioned it briefly, but we talked more about God's judgment and his being a God of wrath. We know that the popular book out right now, popular movie now for in the Christian circles, is The Shack, just came out a little bit ago. but made from the most popular book in the last 10 years, the book, The Shack. And he says that God doesn't punish. Sin is its own punishment, and God never punishes sin, you know? And that's so unscriptural. And that's because he believes in what's called universal reconciliation. Everything, everybody will be reconciled ultimately. And when he's pressed on the issue, sometimes when he writes, he says, I'm a universalist. Other times he says, well, I'm a hopeful universalist. So he's hoping that those who are in hell right now will one day just, oh, God will say, okay, you've been there long enough. Now you've accepted my love. You can come out. And that's not what the scriptures teach. When I've studied hell, I did a whole video on Rob Bell, an expose. And there's a whole section on there. And what he was saying about hell, love wins. In other words, love wins everybody from hell into heaven. Now, it sounds good. And if that was in the scripture and that's what God affirmed, I'd be one of the first people in line saying, hallelujah, praise God, amen. That's not what the scriptures say, though. And we're either going to play church or we're going to be real. And you don't want to play church and change God's message. That's a serious thing. Paul said, we're not of those who corrupt the word of God. And universalism, I've been waiting. I've told some brothers, I'm surprised universalism hasn't grown in leaps and bounds in this apostasy that we've been seeing for some time. Because in the 19th century, Unitarian Church was big. There were a lot of cults that popped up, Theosophy and the JWs and the Mormons and Christian Science and on and on and on. So many cults came up. But Unitarianism was a huge one that affirmed universalism, and a lot of people were buying into it. And I thought, wow, in this day and age where, you know, many evangelicals aren't studying the scripture anymore, I'm surprised it's not more popular yet, because it's a tenet of the New Age movement today, you know. Edgar Gacy, a leading psychic channeling spirits, demons, really taught that everything will be restored to God and so forth, and a lot of New Agers teach it. And since there's a lot of New Age emphasis or influence on the church via Oprah Winfrey and others who doesn't believe Jesus is the only way and believes that always lead to God, I was a little surprised that that was taken. And then Rob Bell's book came out. I'm like, oh, there it is. And now The Shack came out. And Rob Bell, by the way, his videos were bigger and more popular than anybody else's videos in youth groups, in evangelicalism throughout the country. And The Shack's the most popular. Now you see it. Boom. They're basically saying the same thing. So we're seeing this, and as Christians, we need to know what the scriptures say, amen? And we need to take a stand, and praise God, with the help of Tom Witt and Tony, a few days ago, we had a shoot in my office and did pretty much the first half. We'll see if it's the first half, Tom, I think it is, of the Shack shoot. And the next one we'll do probably late next week, Tom. I'm trying to do all my other stuff too. And shoot part two. And in that, we're dealing with some of this subject, you know. And it breaks my heart because of how many Christians are being swept away in it. It's amazing. And in a way, it blows me away. In a way, it doesn't, because I expected this to happen. But now it's happening. And what's happening, we're like the frog. The church is like the frog in the pot, you know. You just don't heat up the water and throw a frog in there. He'll hop out if you want to cook him alive, right? You slowly, you know, turn up the heat and he's hanging out and water percolates and it's like a jacuzzi. It feels so good. And then all of a sudden, before he knows it, he can't move and he's poached, you know. And that's what's happening to the church right now. The church is becoming, you know, it's heartbreaking. And we need to stand up against these lies. We're supposed to be watchmen on the wall. Amen. We're supposed to be Bereans who tested everything that Paul said, and they were commended for it to be more noble than those in Thessalonica, Acts 17:11. So these things are important, guys. Now, I love it because in the midst of Revelation, you see God's throne, and there's a rainbow, an emerald rainbow around his throne. Beautiful. And also you see in Revelation, thank God, in the midst of all this judgment, and it's saying in Revelation 9 and Revelation 16 that they refuse to repent and give God glory. Even though the world doesn't repent, there's a great multitude from every nation and kindred and people and tongue that have been saved by God's grace, by the blood of Jesus. Amen. And we see them right in the middle of verse 19. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Now, last week, I talked about the scriptural trajectory as to how they got there, who they were, in light of the judgments. Remember, we talked about the saints under the altar in Revelation chapter 5, and under the fifth seal, they're crying out, how long to avenge our blood and those who are on the earth, right? And God gives, and the, you know, an angel gives, or the elder gives them, you know, they're given robes and told to wait a little while till their brethren are killed the way they were. So they're told to wait a while. Wait. And then I went into a little bit of detail, you know, about how they had to wait and the trumpet. And then if you go into more detail, you see in Revelation chapter 8, the prayers of the saints go up to God. And his response is judgment. And it's the trumpet judgments, you know. And that's their prayers. That's the prayers of believers. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That's the prayers of millions of people, not only the saints under the altar. And then the trumpet judgments come. And then the last trumpet blows. In Revelation 11:15. But before that, in Revelation 7, you see a picture of this great company of the believers that they're waiting on to be put to death how they were. And you read about this great multitude. But how did they get there? Let's go to Revelation 7. Revelation 7. After these things I looked, and behold, verse 9, a great multitude, which no one could count from every what? Nation. Every nation. I love that. Think of a nation. Think of the Muslim nations. They're going to be people from there. Amen. And all tribes, every tribe, think of any tribe, think of lost tribes that people are still trying to reach. Guess what? Reached in the end. Revelation 14, an angel preaches the everlasting gospel saying, fear God, you know, and with that goes the gospel, of course. And peoples and tongues, every language group. You know, the Bible is translated in almost every language, but there's still some languages, there's still some dialects they're trying to get to. Guess what? It's going to be done. Standing where? Before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. What are they doing? They're standing. Now, right after, go back to Revelation 5, right after the Lord tells them to wait a little while, to wait a little while. I'm sorry, Revelation 6, I keep saying chapter 5, Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Right after the Lamb breaks the fifth seal and we see them saying, how long? And he said in verse 10 and verse 9, the seal is broken. And then verse 11, it's told to rest a little while longer until the number of your fellow servants and their brethren who are to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. Right after that, he shows the end time judgment. Okay? It's the sixth seal. Remember each time a seal is opened, right? You see more of the book of Revelation. So when the first seal pops, when the book of Revelation is a scroll, okay, we went into that, you know, you'd see a little bit. Then the second one pops, you'd see more, amen? Third one pops, you'd see more. Fourth one pops, you'd see more, right? And it's not all chronological. Sometimes it's just a picture. In fact, the book of Revelation itself, Revelation 1:7 says, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kings of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. They're like, but did he come right there in Revelation chapter 1? Nobody says that that's his coming right there in reference to he came at that point, you know? So you see his coming over and over again, pictures of it. And right here at the sixth seal, you see a picture. And I believe the reason the Lord in his mind put this here is because they're asking for what? The blood of the saints to be what? Avenged. But then it jumps right to verses 12 through 17, showing it being avenged. Right after he says, wait a little while. Obviously, there's a parenthesis between the fifth and the what? Sixth seal. The sixth seal is a picture of the very end. See, in the book of Revelation, and I don't have time to get into it tonight because I want to get into other scriptures, but we will visit it again a couple different times before this series ends. But there's a recapitulation of like a reoccurring dream, you know, that somebody might have of different details, a recapitulation of the end. And here, if you look at the end here, it's the same end you see in the seventh trumpet, which is when Paul said the rapture would take place at the last trumpet. Amen. It's the same end that you see at the seventh bowl. See, because the seventh seal, it's like, whoa, then what about seventh seal? Well, seventh seal, guess what that does? It opens the last seal of the book. So it opens the whole book. And then it gives the details. Gives the details. So remember, when we're in Revelation 19, what was being described from in chapter 17 and 18? The Babylon and her what? Her destruction, right? Right? And then what do you see at the end of that? The great multitude in heaven. See, that's all that stuff that was going to be going on as well. In this parenthesis between the fifth and the sixth seal, there's a lot going on. And then you see the multitude. Now those saints under the altar, they're joined with all their brethren. Now it's a great multitude. You get it? Pretty heavy when you think about it. Is he following this? Okay, good. Because I'm hearing a lot of yes. If there's some no's, get the tape or stick with me because we're going to continue to look at it. But the six seals, these are just seals. The sixth seal pops and gives you more revelation, but it gives you a picture of the end. The seventh seal opens up the entire book. And then guess what? You go to chapter 7, and it shows how there's 144,000 Jews sealed that God has fulfilling his promise to Israel. You see this great multitude that no man can number because he's showing right after he made that promise that there will be that great multitude that no man can number. And they're standing before the throne. That ties to this. You know why? Because look at verse 12. When you look at the sixth seal, right after they cry out to God. I looked, and when he broke the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair. And the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. This is the very end, guys. Sky rolls up like a scroll. In fact, look. Then the kings of the earth, it says in verse 15, and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said what? To the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now think about that. This isn't the Antichrist and the false prophet shaking their fists saying, let's fight against God anymore. That happens near the very end. Revelation 19, when Christ comes on his white horse, they're up there with their armies to fight against Christ. But now guess what? This is when it gets so radical, and it's probably just pure black, and they see Christ and his armies, and everything's shaking, earthquake and stuff, and they go, it's over. It's no longer, we're going to fight against Christ. It's head for the mountains. That's where many of the Christians went earlier, but God protected many of them, right? And then guess what happened? They're running and they're asking to be crushed to hide themselves from the wrath of him who sits on the throne and from the Lamb. Let's talk about the very end. It's a picture of the very end. And if you read, I've told you to do this before, and we'll spend time actually looking at it in more detail. Just a little homework assignment. If you haven't done this, I really encourage you. Just outline the sixth seal, the seventh trumpet, the seventh bowl. You'll see that they all bring you to the end. And I'd say 90-some percent of Christians that 90, probably high 90s, that study this don't understand that. And it really messes them up because they think the book's chronological and they don't realize that God does this over and over again, right from the beginning in Genesis. He gives the account of creation in chapter 1, right? Then guess what he does? He expounds upon it, gives another account of the creation, not contradictory, just in more detail about the creation of man and so forth. And that goes on through Joseph's dreams of the 7 years of famine. Once it's seven skinny cows, another time it's seven stalks that were bare. Different dreams, but of the same 7 years. Do you get it? So God does that. It's called parallelism in the prophets and in the Psalms and the poetic books as well, where he'll say the same thing in different ways. And sometimes it's a different way to get your attention. Sometimes it's to give you more detail. Now, it's interesting because look what he says. Look what they say in verse 17. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to what? Who is able to stand? Can you stand Christ's wrath when it comes? Well, guess what? There is a group that can stand. Revelation chapter 7. He sees this great multitude, right? Verse 9. After these I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues. What were they doing? Standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. and they cry out with a loud voice saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Instead of freaking out about the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb, what are they doing? They're praising him. Totally different perspective. Amen. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered saying to me, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they? And where have they come from? And I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out. These are the ones who what? Come out of the great tribulation, of the great tribulation. Now, how did they get there? Well, they came out of the great tribulation, but I mean, how are they able to stand? Look at the last part of the verse. And they have what? Washed their robes and made them white in what? The blood of the Lamb, man. Are you washed? Amen. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Amen. Are you cleansed? That's the only ones who are going to stand. Whether it's judgment there, whether it's judgment at the great white throne judgment, whether it's right now. The Bible says in John 3:36 that he that has a son, you know, he that believes in the son has life. But he that disobeys the son or does not obey the son, the wrath of God abides on him. You have to be in the son. And so this great multitude is there in Revelation 19. What are they doing? There's hallelujahs, praising God, because Babylon's just been destroyed, right? And Christ is about ready to come back. How do they get there? It wasn't in a pre-trib rapture. We know that. Why? Because they came what? Out of the great tribulation. The Greek word for the word out is ek. Okay, it's a common preposition used hundreds of times in the Greek, with the Greek New Testament, Septuagint, the Old Testament translation of the Greek. And it's a word that just basic Greek, you know, I've seen it illustrated with several illustrations when I've studied ek and just even, you know, basic Greek grammars. Apo, A-P-O, means to be outside something, but not to go into it, you know. Like sometimes illustrated with somebody outside of home, APO. But when ek is described, you'll see either, one illustration and one Greek grammar I've looked at, you have a guy coming out of the house. Another one, you just have a circle pointing that where the dots in a circle, and then it's pointing out. It means to emerge from within, to come out of something, okay? That's why the translators almost invariably translate it to come out of the Great Tribulation. They were in it. Well, how do you get to heaven, man, if you come out of the Great Tribulation, but Jesus doesn't come back to Revelation 19:11 a little bit later? Martyrdom. Why are they rejoicing? Because what's in Revelation 6 when the saints wait until your brethren are what? Killed like you were. There it is. There it is. It's clear. It's, you know, people don't like to hear this stuff, but if we're going to be true to God and true to his word, we need to look at it and say, wow, it's pretty heavy. Why are they rejoicing in Revelation 19, in the first two verses? Because he's avenged the whore because she shed the blood of the saints and guilty of blood, all the blood that's been shed on earth. So they're there by grace, amen, and by martyrdom. Now, that doesn't mean some of them didn't die by natural causes during the tribulation period and what have you. I'm not going to nitpick and debate on how many angels can dance on the head of a needle. You know, that's not the point. The point is that most of them, for the most part, have come out of the tribulation probably by means of martyrdom. In fact, probably is a weak word. By martyrdom. And but praise God, they're able to. Now, when the wrath comes, amen, the wrath doesn't touch them. You have promises like that throughout the scripture, like Isaiah. The Lord talks about how he would judge and punish the inhabitants of the earth. But go into your dwelling and close the door behind you until my wrath or my indignation has passed over you. Which brings pictures of the Passover in Egypt. And what happened in Egypt under Pharaoh was a little picture of what's going to happen in the end times. Pharaoh was a picture of Antichrist. Amen. Okay. And his heart was hardened and he was blaspheming the true God. And God was showing who he was by bringing judgments upon the Egyptians. And it wasn't because, hey, I just don't want any of these Egyptians to be saved. He wants people from every nation, kindred, people, and tongue. And it says that he brought his judgments on the Egyptians that they would know that he was the true God. Because only through knowing who the true God is and coming to him ultimately through Jesus Christ that you could be saved. And we find out later that some of the Egyptians went with them toward the promised land. It was a mixed multitude. Pretty heavy stuff. By the way, there's a lot of imagery which we'll look at and we have looked at in our studies, Revelation so far over and over again, that's used from the Exodus, that's used in the book of Revelation. The Antichrist had the false prophet working with him, remember? Who had two horns, like two powers. Pharaoh had two magicians, Jannes and Jambres, testifying about his power. Right? And God led them through Moses, through the Passover lamb. Amen? And I've told you before as we were studying this book, the Passover lamb, that's central to the story of the Exodus. Because that's the firstborn is put to death unless, what? The 10th plague, the blood covers the house. Amen? Well, think about that for a minute, man. I've told you before, the term lamb is used in the book of Revelation more times, several times more in the book of Revelation than the entire New Testament put together. And they even sing the song of Moses, which they sang at the end of the Red Sea in Revelation 15. And they sang the song of the Lamb, Revelation 15. So it's not just Song of Moses now. Now it's the Song of the Lamb. Amen. So we don't have just the Passover lamb, the blood from a dead sheep. Amen. The one who is the liberator, who all those lambs and all those sacrifices pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ has delivered us. Amen. And that is glorious. And these men are standing, these women are standing from every nation, tongue, people, kindred, because of the blood of Jesus. Amen. And the only way you and I will withstand God's wrath is by being cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Yet that's being denied today. We're being told that Jesus didn't die to take the punishment that we deserve. Whew. That he wasn't a substitutionary atonement. It's becoming more and more popular in the church. The idea is people want to feel good about themselves. They don't feel that we can pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. God, and God would, you know, they want this ear-tickling message that God's not a God of wrath and punishment, and you know. But hey, if God is holy and righteous and true and just, he has to punish sin, unrepentant sin, amen? And the scripture is very clear about that. And the church is wimping out right now, and a lot of it's just pure deception. But many Christians, professing Christians, are falling headlong into these heresies, and you need to have an answer. You need to know what the scriptures say. We need to study the end, and we need to study what's going on in light of these heresies. It used to be when I studied the Revelation and preach it, I could just preach it straight through. Now I've got to combat heresies, which I can see the trajectory is of the apostates and the false teachers is to cast aspersion upon the God of the Bible so they could turn people ultimately, at least that's the spirit behind much of this teaching. I don't know all the motives of everybody, but I do know this. I do know in the end, the world will become so hardened against God and they'll join the Antichrist. And it says in Revelation 17, the 10 kings will give their power to the beast and they'll join together and they'll fight against the Lamb when he comes back. That's their motivation. At the end, it's not like they're a bunch of atheists. Well, yeah, we're convinced by, you know, Dawkins and, you know, and these guys. And yeah, we just don't know. In the end, they know. The judgments are coming. It's become clear. There's angels proclaiming the everlasting gospel. That Babylon's fallen. Don't take the mark of the beast. Revelation 14. The two witnesses can't be put to death for 42 months. And they're bringing judgments on the earth. But everybody becomes acutely aware that Christ is real. Oh, there's going to be deceptions. Oh, really? It's not Christ. Really, it's an alien force that we need to unite ourselves against. A very popular president once said, hey, wouldn't it be great if an alien force was going to attack our planet and all the nations joined together to fight against it? Whew. Wow. That was Ronald Reagan, by the way. and I like that guy in a lot of things he did otherwise. And, you know, and I don't know if he knew what he was saying there. But I do know that L. Ron Hubbard, who was a follower of the teachings of Satanist Aleister Crowley, and the head of Scientology, because I've got mailed to me a three-plus page document where he gave to OTH, which is the highest level in Scientology at the time. I don't even know if Travolta or Tom Cruise is OT8. And he talks about the macabre landing and how there's this alien force that's coming and the world must unite to fight against it, you know. And he says, actually, the book of Revelation has a lot of truth in it, but it was written by this alien powers to make happy slaves of us all. And what we must do, we must fulfill the mission of Antichrist, which is really a good thing, and derail the second coming of Christ. You guys, I'm telling you right now, there's possessed people in high places, influence, and the world's getting ready. It's the spirit of Antichrist is at work. The mystery of iniquity is already at work, it says. And the spirit is preparing the world to fight against Christ. And they want to say that, hey, if God judges us, he's bad. He's evil. God says things when people, God says, calls his own people when they become self-righteous, holier than thou. That's where that term came. Are you holier than thou? And they try to say, oh, your judgment's not fair. I love Revelation 19, 1 and 2. Righteous and true are thy judgments. Revelation 15, Revelation 16, all over the scripture. Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Amen. How could you doubt the creator of all things, who's the one who sets up what's right and wrong and created the entire universe? Can you imagine his infinite mind and how powerful he is? And his ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Amen? We see through a glass darkly. Who are we to pass judgment on God? What we need to do is recognize he is God and bow before him. Amen? Our minds are so minuscule compared to his. That's such arrogance, such pride, as though we could pronounce judgment against God. It's disgusting, really. It's ridiculous, on the other hand. Pottery say to the potter, why did you make me this way? He knows. He has his purposes, and that's where trust has to come in. That's why you have to look at the cross. You have to look at what Jesus did. You have to see the love of God, and you have to see everything through the fact that God is love. But you can't twist scripture in light of that. You need to accept that he is love. But because he is love, he judges that which is wicked. Amen? Because he's a loving God. And he cares about those who are having their heads chopped off in the end. Those who are being tortured in prisons by the Antichrist hordes. It's not bad to judge them. In fact, guess what? We see through a glass darkly, but when you get to heaven, in the final state, we'll know as we're known. And even before that, you'll get better insight, because in heaven, they're the ones saying over and over again, righteous and true are thy judgments. They get it. They get it because they're not reading the shack up there, you know. They're seeing from God's eyes. Amen? So it's really heavy. This book is so heavy. And his judgments indeed are righteous and true. And they stand, and you stand, and I stand by the blood of Jesus. Now, and what's coming up, man? The second coming of Christ. That'll get you through a lot, looking to Jesus coming. When you're having a hard time, man, just remember he's coming. When you start focusing on the things of this world and looks like, oh, this is such a drag, realize he's coming. This is just a blip. Pray and seek the Lord and do what's right. You know, he has shown thee, O man, what the Lord requires thee, but to do justly, do what's right, to love mercy, right, and walk humbly before thy God. And he said, when you see things getting ugly, which they're getting uglier and uglier before our eyes, lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. And when they start to really come to pass, he says he's standing at the door. Now, these brothers and sisters are saved by grace. The name of this fellowship is Blessed Hope Chapel. Go to Titus chapter 2, and you'll see why, you know, all those years ago we chose this title. Titus chapter 2, right before if you go to 1st and 2nd Timothy and Thessalonians, you know. But it's interesting, when you look at Titus chapter 2, it has a lot to say, and I wish I could give you the, you know what, I don't have time to get into the context of the book, other than it's a pastoral epistle. And verse 11 we read, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to who? All men. See, that grace is not just for that great multitude that no man can number, you guys. That grace, and it's not just what some people like to call common grace. you know, he caused the sun to rise and the rain to fall and the wicked and the just, which people call common grace. This is the grace that brings what? Salvation has appeared to all men. And I don't want to emphasize all men, but that's, I loved this, every verse, verse 11, 12, and 13 are so rich and powerful here for the grace, but we don't have time to exegete them, all of it, but let's look at this for the grace of God. What's God's grace? What's God's grace? It's the unmerited favor that we have, that, you know, amen, that we've received from Jesus through the cross because of his blood, his shed blood, amen. You know, sometimes I'll give you the illustration where a police officer pulled me over. He could have given me a ticket, but he could have given me justice and given me a ticket. But he had showed me mercy. Mercy is not getting what you deserve, right? But he didn't just show me mercy. He also gave me grace. Actually extended that grace to my son. He gave him a bunch of stickers of like badges and stuff. And my son was all excited, you know. And these stickers, so you put on the whatever. You know, that was last year. And Josiah's still excited about it. No, too bad he's not here for that one. But that was some years ago. But that was grace because he could have justice. He didn't. He had mercy, withheld what we deserved. And then he had grace. He gave us something we didn't deserve. Amen. God's had mercy on us. Amen. And not giving us what we deserve. Justice is getting what you deserve. Think of it that way. Justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. And grace is getting what you don't deserve. Amen. And we had mercy. God withholds his judgment on us because of the blood of Jesus. Amen. But he also gives us unmerited favor. Amen. Eternal life. Part of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. Amen. Going to reign with him for 1,000 years, being part of his body for eternity. That's huge, you guys. And we can't even really get our brains around how huge that is. It's the creator of the universe that's incorporated us into his body. Eternal life. Wow. Wow. It's funny. I just saw a car and I was like, whose car is that? Memorial Day. And I was like, because it had the bumper, the eternal life was on the license plate, you know, it said eternal life, you know, missing a few letters because you only have 7. I said, whose is that? That is so cool. And ended up being Whitney's, you know, Whitney Owens. And thought, wow, that is so awesome. And that's the grace we receive. We receive eternal life. We serve his life, receive his life forever. And that salvation that Christ offers has appeared to all people. In fact, it says in John 1:1-3 that Jesus is God. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it says the same was the beginning with God, and everything that was made by who? By him. And nothing came into being but by him. There it is. Nothing came into being but by him. A little bit later, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But in between those verses, that's verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Literally in the Greek, he tabernacled. He tented among us. And it says that he sent John the Baptist to be a light, that through his testimony, all would be saved. And in verse 9, it says that Jesus enlightens the heart of everyone that comes into the world, you know. Then in verse 17, it says, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Amen. The law came through Moses, the law. You want to be right with God, this is exactly what you got to do. 600 and some plus laws. Moses came down from the mount. What happened? What were they doing? They're already breaking the first law, not to have any gods before him, worshiping the golden calf. He throws these things down in anger and breaks them, which is a picture of what had happened. They had broken God's commandments. Judgment came upon those who stood in worship of that calf without repentance. Under fallen Korah. But when Jesus came, that was the old covenant. When Jesus came, a new covenant came. How many people were killed? 3,000 people were killed, man. 3,000! When Jesus comes, right? And Jesus says to send the Holy Spirit, not the Mosaic law, but the Holy Spirit from heaven. What happens? The law is written on our hearts now, and 3,000 people are saved. Amen. And that's the grace that we have through him, because Moses... Did Moses get into the promised land? No. Nope, he died first. Because Moses represents the law. The law cannot get you in. Who brought them into the promised land? Joshua, Yeshua, that's the Hebrew name. That's Jesus' name. Jesus, Yeshua. Slight variation, same meaning. God is salvation. Joshua was a picture of Jesus. Jesus gets us into the promised land, amen? Through his grace and what he's done for us. And it's because we're clothed in his righteousness. We're cleansed by his blood. He propitiated. It was a propitiation, the payment for our sins. And he satisfied the righteousness of God. God is righteous and holy and pure. And he must, to be just, justly punish evil. And Jesus, God became a man and said, I'll accept the punishment myself for you. And he satisfied, propitiated for us, took our penalty. And we stand now by his grace, and we'll stand in heaven by his grace. Who can stand in the end, future, they'll say? We'll be amongst that great multitude, perhaps. We'll be standing. I love the acronym for grace. Acronym GRACE, God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's awesome. God's riches at Christ's expense. Remember, I did a message before on a crippled man by the name of Mephibosheth. Remember that? And he should have been killed. He should have been put to death by King David because he was part of Saul's dynasty. And usually you'd wipe out everybody of the former king's dynasty lest they rise up and build an army against you. Yet he took Mephibosheth and took him into his palace and put him at his table and broke bread with him. Unheard of. And I don't have time to get into it, but you look at the meaning of where he came from. You look at how he fell. We all fell. We're part of the fall, right? And how he was, because of Jonathan's sake and David's love for Jonathan, his relative, he had mercy on Mephibosheth. Because of Jesus' sake and what he did for us, God's riches at Christ's expense, amen? Because what Jesus did for us, we are Mephibosheth. We're the ones that fell. We're the ones that are crippled. We can't pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. But because of his grace, man, we get to go to his table. And he says he'll put us at his table and he'll serve us. Jesus said that. Mind-boggling. What amazing grace. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Wow. Jesus said, even as the Son of Man did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister or serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Ephesians 5:2, walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. Wow. So it's amazing. Revelation 2:11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. I love the end of Revelation, near the end, not the very last verse, but last chapter, Revelation 2:17. I love it because he basically cries out to come, you know. Come and drink, he says. If anyone's thirsty, come and drink. Amen. He says the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, and the bride, that's the church. Spirit and the bride should be having the same voice, right? The Spirit and the bride say, come. You want to be used by the Holy Spirit? Tell people to come to Jesus. Invite them to come to Jesus. That's what the Holy Spirit's doing today. Amen? He's convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment and bringing them to Jesus. And the Spirit and the bride say, come, verse 17. Let him that hears say, come. Let him that's thirsty come. Whosoever will, anybody, everybody, let him come and drink of the water of life for $27,000. Is that what it says? No, freely, without cost. Amen? And how many of you are drinking? I'm drinking, man. Every day you should be drinking from the well of salvation. Amen? Verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness. Wow. We're supposed to deny. You know, I love this because the phony grace that's very popular today, the fake grace, the hyper grace movement, it's called, you know, counterfeit grace, it's called. It's, oh, he saved you. Now you can live as wicked as you want and you don't even have to confess your sins anymore. You're going to be right with God and you're going to be with him in the end. That's a lie from the pit of hell. And that's gaining ground too. And that fits really well with the universalistic view. These heresies are getting bigger in the church. I've been warning, if you've been at Blessed Hope any time long, I've been warning about the counterfeit grace movement for a long time, since the inception of this church. And now it's bigger than ever. And I'm sure some people are like, oh, I've heard him warn about this before. Well, guess what? It's bigger than ever right now. It's all over the place. People believing they don't have to confess their sins anymore. Walk in the light as he is the light. And we have if we walk in the light as he is the light, we have fellowship one with another. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Then in verse 9 of 1 John, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen. Oh, that's not to us. He's not addressing Christians. Really? If we confess our sins, isn't Christians? That's your new interpretation. And it's to get people away from the blood of Jesus in the guise of championing grace. And what it does, it promotes rebellion and the idea that you can walk in the flesh. I've seen many testimonies of people that were taught that, destroyed their lives and their churches. But here we see the true grace of God. What does it do? According to verse 12, what's the true grace of God do? The grace of God that's bringing salvation to all men. What does it do? It instructs us. If you have the King James, I think it has teaches. Instructing us to what? Deny ungodliness and worldly desires. And to live sensibly, righteously, godly in the present age. Isn't that awesome? If somebody's really under grace, they're going to hate sin, man. They're going to preach. The true grace preacher will be preaching against sin. He'll be preaching to deny ungodliness. He'll be preaching to deny worldly desires. He'll be preaching to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. That's the true marks of a true grace preacher. False grace preacher will be easy on sin. But the true grace of God does not preach cheap grace. Cheap grace is called cheap grace because it's grace that doesn't go far enough. It's grace that doesn't bring transformation to your life. But the grace of God that brings salvation that has appeared to all men, it comes with a teaching. We love him because he first loved us. Amen. He was forgiven much, loved much. Amen. If anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, old things have passed away. All things have become new. Amen. Denies ungodliness. Ungodliness. Jude verse 15 talks about how when Jesus returns, he's going to judge all the ungodly for all the ungodly deeds they've done, all the ungodly things they've said. There'll be a lot of that during the tribulation period with the Antichrist blaspheming God and liberals and many conservatives at that point, but not blood-bought believers that are born again, walking with Jesus and abiding in the Son. Denying ungodliness and worldly desires, or lust as many translations have. And by the way, when you see the word lust in the English in the New Testament, it's not really usually typically from a bad word. It just means desires. But it's translated lust because the connotation of the desire is for evil or for too much of something that might be good in a different context. And we're to deny ungodly desires, ungodliness and ungodly desires. Young people, are you looking for Jesus? Are you under grace? Because if you are, you're going to say, hey, I don't want ungodliness in my life. I don't want to live for worldly desires, desires that are contrary to God's will. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, 16, and 17. John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is of the world is what? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And he says, the world and its lust is passing away, but he that does the will of God, that's the one, he says, that abides forever. Look at verse 13. That's pretty much what we're going to do. By the way, I love, these are some of my favorite verses. The grace, just 150 years ago, 200 years ago, grace was hardly ever preached. D.L. Moody of the great church, in Chicago, didn't even know about grace. I mean, he had to have known what grace was through being saved through Jesus early on, but he didn't really understand how beautiful it was. And one day he decided he was going to preach on grace because he loved to do topical messages, not really go verse by verse through scripture. He's more of a topical preacher and not that he never went verse by verse, but he preached on grace and he thought, man, I need to make this a part two message. He's so excited. Wow, we're saved by grace through faith. And then he did a part two. He's like, man, this is so beautiful. He preached a third message on grace. D.L. Moody was a very effective evangelist, one of the most effective American evangelists ever. You know, he was the Billy Graham of his day, you know. And not that Billy Graham, I mean, Billy Graham's become ecumenical, so I'm not dropping that name as though everything's fine with, you know. Although, guess what? He wants to write a book before he died, and maybe God's getting hold of his heart again. I don't know. I hope and pray for him, because you know what he wrote a book on? Hell. He said, if I'm writing a book before I die, I want to warn people about hell. And then people close to him said, are you sure you want to do that? Such a negative book right before you die. He goes, okay, I'll throw some heaven in there. But D.L. Moody, he preached a third message on it. And he was so excited about this grace that he went outside the church and he just found anyone. He goes, have you heard about grace? And the person goes, grace who? Why? You know, grace who? What's her last name? And it's just such a foreign subject it was to many people who didn't understand the gospel. Think of, you know, Luther under Catholicism. He didn't know what it meant to be saved by grace. And what it meant that Jesus' death really meant on the cross until then he led the Reformation when he realized, wow, we're not saved by works. John Wesley had the same experience. Very similar. It's kind of interesting how that happens. But we need to champion grace, but the true grace of God. We're saved and we stand before him by grace. But if we truly are saved by grace, we'll love him, right? And we'll want to do his will. And we want to be a blessing to others and encourage others in the truth of the Lord. Let's look at verse 13 and then we'll be done. Verse 13, looking for the what? Blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Wow. It's not just a hope, you guys, that we have. Hope is great. And it is a hope for sure, but it's the blessed hope. Amen. It's such a hope. It's a blessed hope because it's when he returns. And there's a lot of things to be excited about when he returns. Remember in Revelation chapter 19, they're just rejoicing that Babylon's destroyed, right? Right after that, and we'll be studying that in weeks to come, the bride has made herself ready. And it talks about she's able to be clothed in white garments. Now there's the white that we've washed our robes white in the blood of Christ. Amen. Okay. That's not what, so we do have white robes because that's the righteousness we have because, Shai, you have something to say? Oh, I saw you raise hand. Then you had both hands up. I was like, oh, she's got to say something. I'm just teasing you, sweetie. First, I really thought there was a hand up. Then I saw the other one go, I think she's just stretching. Oh, you wanted to sing a song for us? But think about it, man. You have this. The bride has made herself ready and she's clothed in the righteousness of saints, which is the righteous acts of the saints, it says. So the robes are standing before God is by the blood. Amen. That's the most important thing. Amen. But what you do for him will also be white robes. What that looks like, you know, exactly, we don't know. But, and by the way, that's at the end of the tribulation, Revelation 19, when the bride's made ready. Not 7 years earlier. No, tribulation is one of the things God uses us to prepare us for Christ's coming. Tribulation worketh what? Patience with which worketh character, good character, and so forth. But right after that, then, behold, I saw what? He sees this white horse come out of heaven, right? And him who sits on the horse, right? It describes Jesus, the Word of God, right? And it's just a glorious depiction. I won't get into it because we'll be studying that. But that's the blessed hope. The blessed hope of what? What are we looking for? The blessed hope and secret rapture that nobody will see and we'll just slip out of here. Is that what it's talking about? No, it says looking for the blessed hope and the what? Appearing. We as Christians are looking for his appearing, not a secret rapture. Jesus said, don't be deceived by thinking when they say Christ is here or there, he's in the secret rooms. So that's not it. He said immediately after the tribulation, he'll gather up his chosen ones, Episunagogo. And guess what? He'll gather them up. But you know what? That's right after he said, don't be deceived by, for instance, a secret coming. He says, when I return, he said, it'll be like lightning what? It'll be like lightning shining from what? The east to the west. Amen? Is that going to be hard to see? No. Lightning shining from the east to the west. That's be radical. As all the believers are transformed around the world, you know? And we join with him. And it's going to be this glorious appearing. Our great God and Savior, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory. Now notice what it is. It's the appearing of the what? Glory. Remember when God would show his glory? Remember his glory by night when he led them through the wilderness? What was it? Fire. One of the Greek words for Jesus coming, there's different words like parousia, meaning his presence, his coming. You know, there's different Greek words, but one is apocalypsis, his unveiling. Another one is epiphaneia, which is his appearing. Or epiphaneia, it's just like an outburst of revelation and power and beauty. And it's going to be the revelation of his glory. Fiery, how do we know that? Jesus says he's going to come with his mighty angels. Amen. When Jesus gave a preview of the second coming, he was all lit up. Do you remember that? All lit up on the mountain. And when he comes back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, Paul says, rest with us. He tells the church of Thessalonica, he says, your persecution is a token that you've been made worthy. But he says, rest, meaning from your persecution. Rest with us. He isn't saying a pre-trib rapture. He says, rest with us when the Lord Jesus Christ comes with his mighty angels in flaming fire to take vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, those who do not know God. Those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. It goes on to say, to be glorified in his saints on that day. What are they going to rest? When are they going to rest from persecution? The churches? The church? Because that applies to the entire church under persecution in the end. When he comes back with his mighty angels and what? Flaming fire. It's going to be a glory. He's going to appear in glory and in judgment. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the very next chapter, that's when he says concerning Christ coming and our being gathered together to him. He says, don't be deceived by word or spirit, pneuma, or letter. But he says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there comes what? A fallen away first, the man of sin be revealed, who sits in the temple of God, show himself, he is God, and so forth. But in verse 7 it says, and the lawless one, the Antichrist, will be revealed, whom the Lord, it says, will slay with what? The brightness of his coming. The spirit of his mouth, it says, sword of spirit. Whew. Comes with a sword out of his mouth, Revelation 19, remember? By the spirit of his mouth and the brightness of his coming. Brightness is epiphaneia of his coming parousia. By the epiphaneia of his parousia. So we're looking forward to. Now, who is this one who's coming? Look at verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our what? Our great God and Savior, who? Christ Jesus. Jesus is God. Over and over and over and over again, that's affirmed in the New Testament. You know, the cults don't only deny hell and God's wrath and his eternal wrath. They, almost all those same cults, deny that Jesus is God. Satan's a liar. He's a father of lies. But when Jesus comes back, he's coming back as our great God and Savior. Amen. And he is God. Because in Revelation chapter 44, verse 6, it says, thus say the Lord, King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Beside me, there is no God. So the one who claims to be the first and last says he's the only God. Yet in Revelation chapter 1, it says of Jesus Christ, verses 17 and 18, John says he fell as a dead man before him. And Jesus, he says, put his right hand upon him and said, fear not. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore and have the keys of hell and death. Amen. But he says, I am the first. He also says this, I am the first and the last. He says again in Revelation 22, He says it again when he's addressing the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. You see it again. He says it over and over again. Yet, God in the Old Testament says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, two persons. I am the first and last. Beside me, there's no God. That term, I am the first and last, is saying what? I'm the first and last. There's no God. So when Jesus says, I am the first and last, who is he claiming to be? God. In fact, you know what's a really cool study is over and over again in the Old Testament, you see YHWH, which is a tetragrammaton. And that's the divine name of God in the Old Testament. Yahweh, we get from that. We don't know what the vowels are. The Jews didn't write the vowels. We just know YHWH is a tetragrammaton. And it's translated Lord over and over and over and over again. And you know, a lot of those same verses that are quoted of Yahweh in the Old Testament are quoted of Jesus in the New. Kurios. Kurios, Lord. It's used the Greek word, but a lot of times in the context of YHWH, which is the divine name of God, the true God who revealed himself as Yahweh. By the way, I told Whitney, I go, man, I want to get, because I found out those license plates are really cheap, guys. And you know what you can get? Right now, you can get on your phone and go to the, I don't know if you go to DMV or what, but you can find it. And you get SVD by BYGC. Saved by Grace. You can get that. That's available. You can get it right now. Cost you, I think, what? $50? Then $30 a year? Be a witness? Yeah. Yeah, right. Until Jerry Brown gets a hold of you. That's true, Mark. Our podcast brothers and sisters wouldn't get that maybe if they don't live in California. But I grabbed one already. I was trying to find Saved by JC. That was taken. JC is Lord, or JCS Lord. That was taken. Couldn't get it. I was like, man. I was like, I didn't realize they were so cheap to get a personalized license plate. Man, I want to be a witness to my license plate. Then I tried to get Lord JC. But you know, I finally found one. JC space YHWH. Isn't that cool? That was available. So maybe I should have waited a week or two in case someone tries to snatch it before me. But Whitney already sent it in. Bless her heart. She actually blessed me with that. I was like, no. I was just thinking, man, we're trying to find ones that are available. But there's a lot of ways we could be a witness, amen? That's just one way, but you can use stickers or cheaper, you know. But pass out tracts. We need to get the gospel out because this salvation that brings salvation has appeared to all men. I'd love to spend time on how Jesus is God, but I see our time is pretty much up, and I think we got a full feeding today, amen? And so praise God. We want to be part of that great multitude, amen, in the end. Amen. They're the ones standing and they're the ones cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And it makes me so happy in my heart because I hate the enemy's lies. I hate the deceptions. I hate that people are being deceived. And it breaks my heart. And I'm so happy that that's why you hear me to quote the verse a lot where Jesus says, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not be able to prevail against it. Amen. I love that. I love that. It says in Ephesians chapter 3, that verse, I think around 21, that the church will endure throughout all generations. He will not have victory over us. The Lord always causes us to triumph, it says. And I praise God that in the end, there are people from every nation, kindred, people, and tongue that have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. God wins in the end. Satan's thrown in the lake of fire. We live with the Lord Jesus happily ever after, forever and ever. Amen. Stick to Jesus. This life is short. Amen. Live for him. Get excited about him. Amen. Start talking about him people more. Say, God, set up divine appointments and cry out to him and he'll bring people into your path. Amen. And pray that God would use you and pray that your zeal, if you've lost some of it, would be rekindled. Amen. Father, we pray in Jesus' name that the men's retreat, that every man there, every young man there, every child that's become older and now able to go, Father, we pray that you'd pour out your spirit in a powerful way and that it would be such a blessing and that men would be just fired up and excited about you to live for you and to love you and to know you and make you known. And we pray for our brothers and sisters that stay back here, Father, that they would man your fort, Lord, that they would be watchmen on the wall, that they would be ministers in the spiritual hospital where we take in sinners and show them your grace that transforms, that brings forgiveness and mercy and transformation of life. Father, we pray that you would use us and that we would not go from hot to cold, but we go from that, we become hotter and hotter. And Father, that your grace and your love would abound in our lives more and more, and that you would give us love that abounds with more and more knowledge and more depth of insight, that we might know better how to please you and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.